Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 6. You'll find the sermon scripture in Luke 6, 27 through 36. Shall we stand for the reading of God's holy word? Hear, church, now the very word of God. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. The word of God, you may be seated. At this time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Let us ask God's blessing now. We thank you, Father, for this small portion of your holy word. We pray that though it is familiar to us, you would indeed give us ears to hear what our Lord Jesus has said, that this is no typical, routine, run-of-the-mill teaching, but a call to a completely different life and a radical discipleship. And I pray that for all of us, your Spirit would be at work to help us see what you have done for us as a merciful God, and how the knowledge of your mercy in Christ changes us and causes us to see others and to treat others in a whole new way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We return to our study of what the church has called the Sermon on the Mount. The material before you, so familiar, I think, to many of you, can also be found in part in Matthew 5 and also in Matthew 7. Notice that when Jesus says that we are to love our enemies, that it is not enough to have loving thoughts or loving feelings. One must act positively on their behalf. for example, by doing good to them, verse 27, and blessing them and praying for them, verse 28. There's a very common misconception, I think, that love is only a feeling. If you are in love, surely it is a very powerful feeling. But in the Bible, agape love, that is the word used here, that is the kind of love Jesus describes here, is love in action. You can see that. And it is self-sacrificing. And it is others-centered. Now, the word translated cheek is actually the jaw. So I don't know what you've pictured there, but don't picture a light slap on the cheek. This is more like a punch to the jaw. And think of cloak and tunic as your coat and your shirt. Now in verse 30, obviously Jesus is describing a kind of fundamental attitude, but not what must be done in every single case. Obviously, true love will not always give what is asked, any more than it will allow a man with a hot temper to be habitually violent, or to continue to give drugs or alcohol to the addict. If we always, in every situation, gave whatever someone asked of us, it would be horribly irresponsible on our part and extremely dangerous for others. But this radical way of describing the love that Christians owe their neighbors and even their enemies is a typical way of the teaching of Christ. On one occasion, he told a man to sell everything that he had and give it to the poor. He will teach his disciples that they must, can you believe it, hate their father and mother and even their own lives if they would be his disciples. He'll teach them to forgive those who sin against them not once, not twice, not seven times, but 70 times seven times. That's 490, last I checked. So there is, beloved, a radical character to the Christian life that Jesus taught. Now, in the Judaism of the period, we find love of neighbor, but neighbor was understood to be someone who thought as you did, who was similar to you. Some of the Jewish thinking of the period, it was thought that it was appropriate to hate one's religious enemies so long as you loved your friends. Now you recognize, I think, what we often call the golden rule in verse 31. Forms of that go all the way back to the ancient world, in fact, to before the time of Christ. It was found in Greek and Roman writing. There was a version of it in the Chinese philosopher Confucius, but it's usually put there in the negative form. Do not do to others what you would not want others to do to you. Jesus is the only one to put the rules so simply and clearly in a positive form. Notice, do to others. Again, love in action. What you would want others to do to you. The difference might seem slight at first, but it is significant. It's interesting to note, I think, that the word for credit in verses 32 through 34 is the same Greek word, some of you know it, used through the entire New Testament for grace. It's charis. If you love those who love you, what grace is that to you? Or what favor or what gift of God is that to you? It's expected. That's minimal. Christians are to go far beyond merely loving those who love them. Loving those who love you is a kind of bare minimum of human behavior. Even non-Christians, Jesus says, do that. Now, the kind of lending that the Lord is talking about in verse 34 is the sort of lending that you might do when you hope to get a loan from someone else at some future date. It's kind of like a scratch my back and I'll scratch your back approach. But that is not love. Certainly not Christian, selfless love. Believers in Jesus Christ are to give without any expectation of receiving anything in return. In other words, Christian behavior is to be different from even the best behavior of unbelievers, because Christians have a very different reason for their behavior. And that's what Jesus brings home at the end of our text. In one sense, of course, unbelievers can and do good things. They care for their neighbors, they love their families, they share their possessions. But there is a limit to what they will do. And there is almost always a principle of self-interest at work. What do I get from this? But Christians have a completely different motivation, which gives a completely different character to their obedience. Notice what Jesus says. Christians are to be merciful to others because God is a merciful God, and because we ourselves have been the recipients of his mercy in Christ. Christians are to seek to please a merciful God, to imitate him. And imitation, as we say, is the sincerest form of flattery. If we would be children of God, if we would be sons and daughters of the Most High God, the true children of our Heavenly Father, we should have the same spirit toward our enemies that God has toward his. And let us not forget, beloved, that we were once his enemies before he showed mercy to us. Now, sometime in the second century, a letter was written by an unnamed Christian. It was a kind of a defense of the Christian faith to a Roman official named Diognetus. Diognetus was apparently curious about Christianity and Christians. He had heard some good and some bad, and this anonymous Christian wanted to set him straight. And so in this beautiful piece, the author very famously referred to Christians as a new race of people, a third race, he said, not Jew, not pagan, but Christian. They are a people, he said, whose worship of God and whose way of life is very different from what the world has seen before. And listen, friend, to how he describes Christians, how he describes you, how he describes us. Christians, he said, cannot be distinguished from the rest of the human race by country or language. They do not live in cities of their own. They do not have peculiar forms of speech. They do not follow an eccentric way of life. They follow the customs and countries, and clothing and food of the countries in which they live in their daily living. At the same time, they give proof of the remarkably and admittedly extraordinary constitution of their commonwealth. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They have a share in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their fatherland, and yet for them, every fatherland is a foreign land. They marry like everyone else and beget children, but they do not cast out their offspring. That's a reference to a common ancient pagan practice by which people would have children who were disabled or who might not live productive lives, were cast out in the wilderness and left to die or be consumed. Christians wouldn't do that. They share their board with each other, but not the marriage bed. They busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, but in their own lives they go far beyond what the laws require. They love all men, and by all men are persecuted. They are poor, and yet they make many rich. They are completely destitute, and yet they enjoy complete abundance. They are reviled, and yet they bless. When they are affronted, they pay due respect. They are treated by others as foreigners and enemies and are hunted down. And all the time, those who hate them find no reason to justify their enmity. In the same way, he concluded, Christians love those who hate them. Imagine such a letter being written today to the president, to the governor of Wyoming. There's always a need, it seems, to explain Christian faith and Christian conduct, who we are, what we believe, why we do what we do, especially to the high and mighty, who so often, it seems, misunderstand who we really are. But I wonder, if such a letter were written today, would today's author be able to say the same things that the author to Diognetus said nearly 2,000 years ago? You see, we have a problem that the ancient apology did not. Our problem is that Christianity has been around now for a long time, and only some of those who call themselves Christians take seriously the Lord's summons to be his disciples, that they must live a different life from the one they lived before. They must live a life of radical discipleship, that something is expected of them far higher than that of even moral unbelievers. And I think our faith and our reputation as Christians has been seriously compromised in this kind of so-called Christian world. We're no longer obviously a new race, a different kind of people altogether, a unique people who stand out from the rest as we were called to and as the early Christians showed themselves to be. But some of us must be. Some of us must take seriously the call of Jesus to a different life, utterly different from the world, Some of us must hear his voice today and make obvious that being a Christian really does make a difference in how we live. Some of us must provide the unbelieving world evidence that there really is such a community that Jesus describes here. Some of us must distinguish ourselves in this world by a spirit of non-retaliation, of blessing instead of cursing, of doing good when evil is done to you, of radically generous giving, of loving, yes, even those who hate you and have done you evil, of giving and giving and expecting nothing in return, of forgiving and forgiving the sins of others, just as our Father in heaven, in his great mercy in Christ, has forgiven us. And I suppose there's little we can do about the fact that so many insincere or nominal Christians dilute our testimony in this world. But I tell you, church, there's nothing this world needs more than that there should be a mass of Christian people who vindicate in their lives the description of true Christianity that our Savior has given here, of a people who live not for spite, nor for retaliation, nor materialism, nor accumulation, nor according to the status quo, not yearning for public approval, but live for God, for love of neighbor, yes, even love of enemy, of those who are rude to you, who speak ill of you, and who mistreat you. Now, it's never been lived perfectly, of course, except by one, that is our Savior Jesus Christ. Even among the earliest Christians, we know there were imposters and false professors. But most Christians, the majority, did live that way. They did not have the social and cultural reasons to claim an attachment to Christianity that we have in the modern West. Those who followed Jesus did so with vigor. They knew the cost, it was high, and they really did live a life of selfless love, sacrificial giving that was obviously different from others around them. And one of the things here about the teaching of Christ that compels your attention, that must, is that it is so clear. No one ever said anything more succinctly than Jesus. No one ever said anything more beautifully or more powerfully or more wonderfully than our Lord. And I don't suppose any of us this morning, if we are honest, really has any difficulty understanding what he is teaching us here. When a store clerk is rude to you, maybe it happened this week, the Lord expects us to be patient and kind in return. When we are criticized, even when we are criticized in a way we think is unjust, we are to respond humbly, to take any responsibility that is our own, and to reply with respect. When people make demands upon us that we think are unfair, we ought to meet them cheerfully and even sacrificially. What Jesus is saying, beloved, is that the way we treat others is vastly more important than any injustice or supposed injustice done to us. And so if, as is happening in Iran and North Korea and elsewhere today, we are condemned to death for Jesus Christ. We are to love and pray for our enemies to the end, as Jesus did, as Stephen the martyr did, and as countless martyrs have done after them. And in all things, we ought to govern our conduct by the principle of mercy. The mercy, the kindness, the generosity, the patience toward others, that is to mark our personality and distinguish us from what is common, is what Jesus is speaking of here. And it is the mercy that our Heavenly Father showed us when He saved us from our sins, when He overlooked our faults, when He did not retaliate against us as He might have for all our offenses against Him, when Christ paid the terrible price of our mountainous guilt, and He knew full well He was going to get very little in return. So what is the standard then, dear friends, among Christians in our dealings with others? It is the mercy shown to us by Almighty God in Jesus Christ. And where is the strength to be found to love our enemies, even those who are rude and unkind and unjust to us? It is in the same place, in the grace of God outpoured upon us in the cross of Christ. And where is our motivation to be found when I struggle with how to treat that person who mistreated me, who is unjust to me, who spoke ill of me? Again, it is in the amazing, miraculous, incomprehensible love of God to sinners expressed at the cross. So be merciful toward others, Jesus says, that you may be sons of the Most High God, who is known, beloved, preeminently among His people as a God who is rich in mercy. Be like your Father in heaven. Imitate Him. Look like Him. Act like Him. Conduct yourselves in the same way. Treat others the way the Lord has treated you, with extravagant, unrestrained, and unexplained mercy. Now, of course, not everyone will hear this. That is the point of what Jesus says. I say this to you who hear. That's a way of acknowledging what we all know, that not everyone who hears the teachings of Jesus puts them to good use. Some will do nothing with them. They will hear the Lord's words. They will go home unchanged, putting nothing into practice. But it's not enough simply to listen. It's not enough even to agree. Many will do that. You must take action in obedience to these commandments. But such action, difficult as it is, will only take place if it rests on the strength of the conviction that we ourselves have been loved with a very great love, and even when we were God's enemies. So why should it trouble us and disgust us when we find within ourselves a judgmental attitude or a superior attitude towards others? Why should we crave opportunities even to love those who have not been particularly good to us. Because that is how God in Christ loved us. That is the nature of the love of our Savior. And so it is a true imitation of our Savior's love for us. That is divine love. That is divine mercy. And that is all that stands between us and hell. Why be merciful all the time? Because God granted us mercy and is merciful to us all the time. Why be kind to the unkind? Why be grateful to the ungrateful? Why be thoughtful to the thoughtless? Because we have been unkind and God was kind to us. Because we have been ungrateful and God was so good to us. Because we have been thoughtless and God thought of us and was generous to us. That should send shivers up your spine to know that you have been loved by God in this way, that it is that love alone that keeps you out of hell, the hell you deserve forever. And so what Jesus is really doing, what Jesus is really saying, is what he is always saying and what he is always doing. He's telling us God loved you even when you were his enemies. God has been generous to you when you had nothing to give in return. God has been far better to you than what you could have possibly ever deserved. And in fact, you deserved to be judged and condemned and cast out forever. But instead, he loved you. He was good to you. He has been so kind and so generous and rich in mercy. And so, beloved, the logic is so simple. Jesus says, you who are the recipients of the mercy of God, now you go in my name and in my strength and treat others the way I have treated you. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that you loved your enemies, that you are good to those who were not good to you, that you treated with unlimited mercy and kindness those who did not seek you, that you are full of love and grace and generosity to those who have nothing to give in return. How can we ever thank you enough, O Lord, for the wonders of your mercy to us? But let us live it out as you give us strength and grace in our conduct, in our speech, in all our relationships here, and yes, even to those who do not love us or are not kind to us. Show us the way, give us the strength, for we ask it in Jesus' name.